In our modern computer age, we have the ability to use the computer to do things with the Bible that were very difficult to do in past ages. For instance, if you wanted to know how many times a particular word was used in the Bible, you just had to count them, starting at the beginning and go through and count them all. And sometimes, if it were like the word and, you find an awful lot of them. I found that the phrase, but God, came up 44 times in a computer search of the Bible. Those two words together, but God. And that's the title of this sermon, but God. Significant word pairs are found in the Bible, such as the pair even so. You'll find that a lot of times. But the word, but God, carries again the idea of a contrast. When you put the word but in a sentence, whatever you're talking about, but is a place where it sort of says stop there and look the other direction, because there's something that's contrary to the usual course that you're talking about. And we see that word used again a lot of times, not just with the word God, but with situations. For instance, there was Naaman, the great captain of the Syrian host. But the Bible says, but he was a leper. And that made all the difference. Yes, he was a captain of the Syrians, an important man, but that disease was going to slowly but surely take away all of his success and leave him as an outcast. It makes a big difference. There's another saying, man proposes, but God disposes. You know, we have all of our ideas of what we want to do and where we want to go, but we need to remember if it's the Lord's will that we'll do this and go there or that. The rich fool that we read about in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, forgot about God. He forgot about being rich toward God, Jesus said. It says there, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? There's the phrase, but God. See, the rich fool thought, I've got it made. I've got all this stuff laid up. I won't have to farm for years. I can just sit back and enjoy my surplus, not realizing that his years ahead were zero. Here in the parable, Jesus says, but God said to him, thou fool, there is more to life than food and comfort. And we need to always remember that. We need a relationship with God. The man didn't have a relationship with God. Jesus says he was not rich toward God, rich in fellowship, rich in learning to depend upon God. The relationship with God, of course, is something that is so important. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus came to his own, came to bring salvation to his people, but they had other ideas. At least a lot of them did. They rejected him. They didn't receive him. And it's such a sad situation. You see, there is more to life than just having food and clothing and shelter laid up for many years. There's a judgment day coming, and that's certainly a great change in the course of history, isn't it? And we see the earth has gone on for a long time, and the sun rises and the sun sets, and we say, well, it'll be the same thing tomorrow, but there will be a day when it won't be the same anymore. When the Lord comes, there won't be any more sunsets. It'll be the glorious day of judgment, and that day will never end, really, in the sense of that eternity begins. And for the people who go to heaven, there is no night there. And we measure days by the light and the dark. We have a cycle of darkness, a cycle of light, and that's a day. But there's no night in heaven, so how can you have a day? Jesus is coming And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So here's one of those situations where, again, people think it's all going to go along as I have planned it. It's going to go along as it has always done. But God is going to interrupt that cycle with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there are some things that we need to remember that man needs divine intervention about. And one is sin. Man is lost in sin. And by that I mean mankind. The majority of people are lost in sin. They don't know about the Savior Jesus Christ. If they do know, they don't believe in him. If they believe in him, they haven't been willing to obey him. Something is standing in their way to become a member of his body. And until they do that, they're lost in sin. And sin calls for God's wrath. It's just a natural thing that when man sins, in the great justice of God, there is, as it were, an indictment brought forward. This person has violated God's law. This person has insulted his holiness. They have turned away and rebelled against him because they chose to do that which was forbidden. Sin is, it's a very damning thing. Paul talked about its severity and the awfulness of it in writing to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, and the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Here Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and they were Gentile people, there was a time that you walked according to the ways of Satan. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, but he says there's a time in your history that you weren't the church. You were sinners of the Gentiles, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And this, in fact, was something that wasn't unique to them, but he says we all had our conversation in that at one time in our past. As he said, we were by nature children of wrath, and we can't fix that problem. Man has a lot of problems that he's fixed. We found how to communicate between this hemisphere and Europe. We laid cables, and now we have satellite systems, and you can call somebody in England or France somewhere and talk to them just like that. We have solved a lot of the problems with disease, although there's still many of them out there, and it seems like new ones come along that surprise us, but we've developed many things in the realm of medicine. We have great developments in manufacturing and in transportation, and all these things were brought along to solve problems. When the pioneers wanted to go to California, you got your stagecoaches and your covered wagons, and you took 3 months to go or more to get to California if you made it. Now you go down to the airport, buy your ticket, and 3 hours you're there. You don't even have to have a snack on the way. We've solved a lot of problems, but we've never even begun to solve the problem of sin. In fact, sin seems to be just as healthy as it ever was. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's the situation of sinners out of Christ. No hope. As long as they do not put their faith in Christ and obey him, there is no other plan of salvation. There is no other way for them. But God has the solution. He provided a Savior. In fact, there was no other way that salvation could have been brought except that God brought it. Man couldn't do enough good works to satisfy God's justice. No matter how hard we tried, we would never measure up to the perfect standard that would be required, and that would just be as if we had somehow remediated ourselves. It still doesn't touch the sins of the past, but he did send a Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." The world in the depths of sin was helpless. God sent a Savior, someone to make it possible for those people to be saved and for us as well. And he has made the solution clear. It's not something that's complex in the sense of it takes a lot of genius to figure it out. It's not where you have to study for years and years and years to learn the inside secrets. It's simply the matter of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, confessing that faith, and being baptized for remission of sin, and then live faithfully. What's hard about that? The Bible teaches it so plainly. But he has made it clear, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It's the gospel that has revealed this wonderful salvation, the news that Jesus died for us. So this is one of the things that God has to solve for us. We can't solve our sin problem without God. But also sorrows and trials of life. You know, man is burdened by many sorrows. All we have to do is sit down with somebody and talk to them for a while. And if we talk long enough, we'll find out that they have some sad things in their lives. Maybe it's relatives, maybe it's health problems, financial problems. It could be any number of things. But everybody has sadness. And oftentimes people feel completely helpless in trying to alleviate that problem and to be able to feel better. We can look at a person in the Old Testament, David himself. David lost his dear son. His son Absalom had rebelled against him and driven him out of Jerusalem. And David was living out in the wilderness, running here and there with his people. But Absalom had, a bigger army. And they were chasing David all over the place with the intent that David should be killed and Absalom should become the new king. It must have broken David's heart for his son to turn against him like that. So sad. And then came the day when David received the news that Absalom had been killed. Well, it turned out that it was his own friend Joab that had killed David, his captain of the guard, his number one man. Absalom had been riding on his mule, and he rode under this oak tree, and the limbs hung down, and Absalom had some wonderful hair. I picture him as a man with long, thick hair, and his hair got caught in the branches, and the mule went out from under him, and there he hung by his hair, and along comes Joab and sees him there and sizes up the situation. He knows David. He knows Absalom. David will forgive him and will continue to have trouble, and he got out his bow and his arrow, and he shot Absalom and killed him. Well, when David found out about that, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, he says, "The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." David's, if his heart was broken when Absalom rebelled, how much more so now that he knows that his son is dead. He may have been the most handsome of all the sons. I don't know. Maybe the one that seemed to have promise. Of course, there was Solomon, but David seemed to have a special feeling for Absalom. He says, as it were, "I wish I'd have died instead of you." Again, I think it's Joab came to him and he said, "The way you're going on here, if the people had died and Absalom had lived, it sounds like you'd have liked that better." You know, he says, "By your behavior, you're about to overthrow the victory that we had. And, you know, you're going to have so much sympathy directed toward Absalom, that he's going to come up the hero and you'll be the villain. Well, David kind of straightened himself up and realized that what had happened was justice. And the point is that here's a man who had great sorrow, but he had to go on. And I believe that he put his faith and his trust in God, that God was handling things, and that the sorrow he knew he was going to be able to work through. And again, you know, the promise had been made to Solomon. Solomon was going to build the temple, and David could see there's work to be done. And he went on about the work of gathering all the materials for the temple and instructing Solomon concerning the building of it. He found work to do. He found purpose in life and was able to go on. But it was because he devoted himself to God. Again, another person that knew much sorrow was Jesus himself. The prophet in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, called him a man of sorrows. He says there, he is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Again, think of Jesus. He came here with the plan of salvation. He came here to die for his people, for all sinners. And what happened? Why, the people didn't like what he said. And the people that would have been most influential to try to promote his kingdom turned against him. The rulers and the chief priests, they all opposed him. Herod wanted to capture him. There was just no one, it seemed, that was really understanding. Even his apostles at times let him down. Paul also knew great sorrow. He spoke of his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and following. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of the robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Here's Paul, he's an apostle, and it seems like he has one of the hardest paths to walk of any of the people that we read of in the New Testament. So many things that he suffered. Can you imagine doing and going through that, through the years of your work, wondering, why is all this happening to me? Maybe Paul did, I don't know. God gives us, though, great cause of rejoicing. All those that we read of in the Bible who had troubles, if they're faithful to God, there's a blessing. Because, in a sense, they're in good company. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Otherwise, when we are persecuted, we're in good company, because others have been persecuted as well for the cause of Christ. We have his constant abiding love. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetous and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We have the promise of an adequate compensation. And so in all of our troubles, there's but God. We can turn to him and realize that all the things that we experience that make us sad, God is superintending it all, and he is able to turn that to good. And in the great day of judgment, it's going to be a time of rejoicing. And like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All the things that we've suffered, he says, in comparison to the glories and the wonders and the beauties of heaven, they'll be as nothing. A third thing that causes man much grief is the grave. Man's body is buried in the grave. There are various methods of the disposal, as it were, of the dead body. It's been much of the custom of our country in times past to bury people in the ground. People who had a little bit more money might have a mausoleum, which is usually a stone structure, and they're in there like a little house, and that's where the body remains perpetually. It's become more popular in recent times to practice cremation. Some people don't like that idea. In ancient times, people were oftentimes, if they were wealthy enough, were put in what's called a sarcophagus. And you may have heard that word used in speaking about some of the Egyptian pharaohs, that there was a large stone box, very large, big enough to put a whole body in, and it had a big stone lid. That's a sarcophagus. But the word means flesh eater. That's what sarcophagus means. It comes from two Greek words, sarc, which is the flesh, and phagus, which means to eat. So when they put the body in there, and of course if they looked in there years later, all the flesh was gone. And in fact, there was a rumor or kind of an idea that there was some kinds of stone that after enough time, the only thing left were the teeth. But nevertheless, people buried their dead because when death came, we were helpless. There was nothing we could do. No matter the prayers, no matter the careful ministrations to the body, it deteriorated and it was irrevocable. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the first part there, has a kind of an allegory of old age. And part of it says this, beginning at verse 5. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. The long home, where you'll spend more time than any other place you've ever been, unless the Lord returns first, is your grave, your long home. And it seems that there's nothing that people fear much more than death. Job chapter 18, verse 14 says, his confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. And again, in much of our culture, it seems that death is the worst thing. What happens to the bad guy in the movies? He dies some terrible death, but he died. And that's the worst thing that can happen. But it's not, really. It's not the worst thing that can happen. But God has a solution for that problem too. Acts chapter 13, verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus died. He really did die there on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. But God raised him from the dead. And the hope of the resurrection is in that. The fact that God raised his son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Jesus came forth from the grave, we have the hope that we too will someday be raised should we die before the Lord returns. Now, man's greatest mistake is to try to live without God, because man has these problems, sin, and he can't fix it, and sorrows. There's just one after another, and is that all there is to life? And death, they're always with us. But God has the solution to all those problems. He can solve our sin problem through his son, Jesus Christ. And he solves our sorrow problem because we have his abiding presence. And we know that someday that we'll be with him in a place where there will be no more tears, nor sorrows, nor crying. All those things are passed away. And what about death? Death will be no more. There will not be any more death. But all who are with Christ will live forever. So we need to find that solution, and it's in obedience to his son, Jesus Christ. This evening, if you've come to faith in Christ and believe he is God's son, why not decide today to allow him to solve those three problems for you? And you do so, of course, by repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being buried with him in baptism for remission of sins. Christians sometimes encounter those problems again, especially if they're unfaithful. They've got a sin problem and they haven't been forgiven because they haven't repented. They've got a sorrow problem because they know that if they don't repent, things are going to go worse for them in the judgment. And they've got a death problem because they're afraid to die, because they know if they die in their sin, they may be lost. So this evening, if you're subject to Christ's invitation, won't you respond as we stand and as we sing?